Tonight I want to talk with you about a lesson based on Isaiah 11 and 12. Now, don't get the idea, Isaiah, I just can't get into that. No, this is going to be Isaiah made easy. So, if you would turn to Isaiah 10, 11, and 12, we're going to see some lessons there that will just thrill any spiritually minded person to death. That's just a great passage of Scripture, and there are so many spiritual lessons taught in it. So, I hope that you will turn to these chapters and look at them with us tonight. I really gave you a little warning, a little indication at least that this lesson might be forthcoming by the comments that I made this morning. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That statement is found here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's a beautiful passage. Now, primarily, we're going to look at 11 and 12, and we're just going to move through it and look at the very powerful lessons that are found there. But we're also going to look at chapter 10 because we need a running start, and we need to look at the background. And one thing that I want you to understand as you look at this is that you by now, and of course many of you had before, but many of you in the kind of studies we've been going through in our classes for the last 7 years, you have gained a lot of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that you can understand Isaiah with. So as we go through the study tonight, I want you to be impressed with that, so that you may have more confidence as you study God's Word, including even books such as Isaiah. So think very carefully with me now as we go along. The great theme of the book of Isaiah. Okay, so we're going to zero in now, and we're just going to see the idea of this whole book. And it's one that we can all understand, but oh, how powerful it is. The great theme of Isaiah is that he's telling Israel that God is going to deliver his people, not primarily from Assyrian or Babylonian bondage, nor primarily from physical danger and want, but from sin. In these two chapters, Isaiah 11 and 12, the lesson of redemption is set forth with a fullness that often makes us forget that this gospel was preached over 700 years before Emmanuel came to earth. And when I'm reading in Isaiah, I constantly have to remind myself that this is the case. As is often true in Isaiah, the present alternates with the future. Present-day tragedy contrasts with the coming glory. So in one chapter, he will be talking about the terrible situation now, and in the very next chapter, he will be looking far off into the future, lifting up his eyes, as it were, into the far away future, and seeing what God says is awaiting out there. Now, chapter 10. So just kind of keep your eye now on chapter 10, and the charts will help you to see what is being said. And we will connect these ideas together, and it will really make a very coherent, cohesive lesson for us. Chapter 10 is dealing with the wickedness of a people that have forsaken God, his own people. He says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and to the writers that write perverseness, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people." And he describes their wickedness thus, and look at the close of verse 4. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So, chapter 10, first paragraph. God is dealing with the wickedness of his people. He is very unhappy with their gross wickedness. He is using the Assyrians. He has already used the Assyrians to destroy Samaria and her idols, so that Israel in the north has already been taken by the Assyrians, have already been taken away. Look in verse 11. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? See that? As I have already done to Samaria and her idols, why am I not going to do that with Jerusalem and her idols? Jerusalem cannot expect to escape the fate of Samaria if Jerusalem worships the idols as Samaria did. Therefore, the threat of Assyria now looms before Jerusalem and Judah. Now, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is worried. Jerusalem is scared. They are worried about what are the Assyrians going to do to us. But look at these verses. Assyria, though so fearsome and powerful, has no future at all except destruction. Now here we have a puny little people, the Israelites. But the Israelites have a future. Here we have mighty Assyria. It has no future. Now then, logic and common sense would tell you which of these countries has a future. This great, big, powerful, mighty country, Assyria, or little dinky Israel. You know, you would immediately say, oh, it's bound to be Assyria. And what God says in this paragraph, verses 12 through 19, is that no, Assyria does not have a future. When they have finished, he says, well, let me just show you. I'll analyze it this way. Look at the chart as we analyze it. When Assyria has served its purpose in the plan of God, he will punish this vicious empire. And it was a vicious empire. The Assyrian thinks that it is by his power and might that he has succeeded in doing what he has done. The various nations he has conquered, including Samaria, and the power that he has had in fighting the various nations and bringing them into his control. But the truth is that it was God's purpose that he do what he did, that the Assyrian do what he did, in order to punish those who had earned the wrath of God. So here the Assyrian, as men do, got so puffed up and so arrogant over his power, not realizing that the only way he had gotten anywhere at all, the only way his kingdom had grown into an empire and had raged all over the country, was because it had suited God for that to happen. Because God had a purpose for which he used Assyria. God says, how foolish it is for the axe to boast itself against the one who wields it. How foolish it is for the axe to say, hey, look at all that I'm doing, when all the axe is a tool in the hands of its user. And if someone were not using that axe, the axe would be completely powerless to do anything. And so God says, the light of Israel and the Holy One, that is the Holy One of Israel, will be a flame that shall destroy Assyria, and there will be so few left that a little child can count them. That is God's way of saying Assyria will be completely annihilated. How many can a little child count? 3, 4, 9. A little child cannot count very many things. And God says, I am going to bring Assyria down to the point there will be so few left as trees in a forest. There will be so few of them left that a little child can count how many there are. Though Assyria will thus be gone, there will be a remnant left of Israel. Look in 10 and verse 23. He says, for a full end, and that determined. In other words, this is not negotiable with God. For a full end, and that determined, will the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of all the earth. The Lord will make a full end in all the earth. All the earth, that's a key expression. meaning that all of the heathen nations will be judged, and they will be found wanting. Physical Israel will also be judged and found wanting. But in Zion, and understand that when we look at Zion, think of the spiritual faithful of God. Now, we can understand that, can't we? Back in the days of Abraham, Abraham was not just physically related to God in some way or other, but Abraham was a man of faith and righteousness. Isaac was likewise. Look at the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Which one of them was the spiritual, faithful son of God? You see, it was Isaac, wasn't it? With Jacob and Esau, which one of them was the profane one who held nothing holy? It was Esau. Who was the spiritual and faithful one to God? Jacob. And so there are those physical Israel. They'll be judged. But in Zion, the spiritual, faithful ones of God, there shall be those that escape. Though the seed, that is of Israel, though the seed be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. And this remnant will be the faithful who are saved in Jesus. So in the future, this is going to happen. Oh, there will be a remnant that will return from literal physical captivity in Babylon, Isaiah says. But the remnant of the faithful will be even smaller than that. And that remnant is the ones that will be left. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 9. It is not as though the promise of God had come to naught, because they are not all Israel that are called Israel. It was never God's purpose to save or justify physical Israel. God always had His eye on the spiritual people who served Him. So notice this now. There will be a remnant. Therefore, let not those in Zion fear Assyria. Now, you talk about powerful. This next part, watch it now. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. It is God's people in Zion that do not need to be afraid of Assyria. The description graphic of the Assyrians as they draw closer and closer. It is extremely graphic. It's just like, imagine a documentary. And in the documentary, the newsmen are out on the field with their cameras and they are filming the approach of the army, and they're using the names of towns and cities nearby, and therefore, and we know where that is. It would be like if an army were coming down from the north and we were told it has made it to Nashville. And then they went on talking and they said it's coming on down to Pulaski, and using towns that we're familiar with. And we'd be able to gauge just how close they're getting. And then we would be told they have crossed the Tennessee line. You see how we'd be feeling? So it's an extremely graphic description of the advance of the Assyrians as they draw closer and closer. And at this point, Assyria becomes symbolic of all the earthly powers that would overwhelm God's people and destroy their hope. Because the fact is, Assyria did not destroy even physical Jerusalem. But he's using it here as an idea of the dangers that we look about and we see threatening us. And particularly in light of the efforts of God to establish the Messianic Kingdom. It would look as though it were just impossible because of the opposition of the enemies. And so it just builds and builds, sort of like we've talked about in Revelation, where it will talk about a crisis coming and the forces of evil are gathering, and it's looking terrible. And so here it is, everything getting all ready and everything coming to a peak. And then what happens? God will cut down Assyria like some giant tree. And it takes Assyria right to the brink. Here they're just about to go into Zion. And then what happens? God cuts Assyria down like a giant tree. It's interesting that that's exactly what God did happen in the days of Hezekiah, isn't it? That's what he did with Sennacherib and his Assyrian army. But there is more to it involved here than that. Now we look in chapters 11 and 12 primarily. Now then. We've looked at 10 and the dangers that threaten. God says these dangers will not threaten, they will not hurt, they will not harm Zion. So let those who are in Zion not be afraid. The hopes of Zion, the spiritual people of God, will be recognized in the Christ. Notice the contrast from the present day fears, the day when Isaiah himself lived. Notice the contrast from the present day fears to the day of the Messiah. This is an example of the kind of thing that I said in the beginning, that in Isaiah it is typical for him to just shift back and forth, present to the future, back to the present, out to the future. He does that so much. And here in 11 now, suddenly we shift way out there into the future. Though the house of Jesse, the father of David, though therefore it's really saying the house of David, the promise of God to David and all of that, it appears as a stump. And when we look at a stump, we say that's where a mighty tree used to be, but it is not there anymore. The tree will never be there anymore. Yet this stump is not dead. A shoot, a sprout, puts forth from the stump. And this shoot is the Messiah. Where one would never have thought that tree could grow again, God says it will grow again. And this shoot, as I say, is the Messiah. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. And this spirit shall lead him to have six other spirits or attitudes or characteristics. The first spirit is the spirit of Jehovah. He is deity. He is a part of the deity. And in the Messiah, in this sprout, we will also find wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Thus he will be completely equipped with all divine power, with all divine attributes to do what he needs to do to bring God's plan to pass. This shoot of the stump of Jesse will not judge men superficially, but this shoot will judge in behalf of the poor and the meek. We are very used to the fact that government so often neglects the poor and the weak and caters to the mighty. Historically, governments have done that. Historically, in courts and things like that, it is the rich, the wealthy, the influential who will receive what they want. The judges will give it to them instead of those who deserve it, even though they're poor. But this one, the sprout of Jesse, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his mouth he shall slay the wicked. This is speaking of him who speaks words of salvation. And as he said in John 12:48, these words of mine shall judge you in the last day. He spoke words of salvation. He spoke words of judgment. Thus the Messiah will do his work of saving and destroying, of redemption and judgment. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? Don't you see? That's summing up the work that Jesus did. He came that men might be saved, but what then happened to those who would not receive him? They had one who judged them. What did he say will happen to those who do not believe? If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He came to save, but he also came to judge as well. Now then, think about it. He came and did his work of saving and destroying, of redemption and judgment. Now, what was the result? The result was a spiritual realm of peace and harmony. And that is the part that is so beautifully described in verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. This is not talking about literal wolves. Let me tell you what this is talking about. This is talking about Simon the Zealot, who became an apostle with Matthew the tax collector. Simon the Zealot was as natural an enemy of Matthew the tax collector as the wolf and the lamb would be. They would be just as nearly to go at one another as the wolf and the lamb. In Christ, Simon and Matthew became brothers. And the violence and the harshness and the desire to harm was all done away. The Jew and the Gentile, as John wrote in John 4, have no dealings with one another. But in Jesus Christ, the middle wall of partition was broken down, and the two, Jew and Gentile, were reconciled one to another. It is this kind of thing that is being spoken of here. A spiritual realm of peace and harmony. I think about things like there in Acts 8, where there was a great persecution that began with Saul of Tarsus leading that. Saul of Tarsus was a wolf, and he was destroying the lambs of God. And he went up to Damascus, was converted in Damascus, was told what he must do there in Damascus, became a Christian. He came back to Jerusalem, having been converted. Now he was on the holy mountain of God, along with the other Christians, whereas before he did not share that with them. And he was like a wolf. He was their enemy. But then he was converted, and what happened? He came back and became one of them. They accepted him, and the wolf and the lamb lay down together. And so, as a result of the work that the Messiah did, we have established a spiritual realm of peace and harmony. Now then, notice that we have an expression repeated several times, in that day, in that day, over and over, in Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day. Okay? So look now at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, and we're going to look at the, I think it's four times that expression is found, in that day. And obviously, the day is the day of the work of the Messiah, the gospel age. Does anyone have a problem seeing that that's exactly the setting we're in now? Here the Messiah has been sent by God. The Messiah has done his work. He has established a realm of peace and harmony. So in that day, what day? The day of the Messiah. This is the day of the Messiah, the gospel age. And look at this powerful idea. In that day, the root of Jesse will serve as an ensign, and all the people shall seek him. Some of you may have a translation that translates ensign, a flag, or a battle standard. That's what an ensign is. An ensign is simply a flag or a battle standard. And the purpose of them in ancient times was so that it would stand above all of the crowd, so that you could look above the crowd and see the ensign. You could see the flag. And everybody knew his or her, well, in that day they didn't have ladies in the military. So everybody could look and he could see, that's the flag of my side. And that flag would draw him toward that flag, and others who were of that flag and followed that leader, they would make their way over there toward that flag, and that flag would call them to it. So God says, the root of Jesse, this is Jesus, the Messiah, he will serve as an ensign, and all the people will seek him. Remember what Jesus said in John 3, 14 and 15, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. You recall that story, don't you, about how when the people were bitten by the snakes and they were dying, they cried out. God said to Moses, make a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, pick it up. When the people are bitten, let them look upon the bronze serpent and they shall live. And so I imagine that they were pretty ready to look at that bronze serpent, don't you, to avoid the death. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up as well. And in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33 of the Gospel of John, he said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That's in the preaching of the Gospel. That's what has always drawn men to Jesus. When the Gospel has been preached in the world and men have heard it and believed it and accepted it, it has drawn them to Jesus and they have been saved. So in that day, the root of Jesse will serve as a flag, and everybody will look around and they'll see the flag and they'll say, there it is, let's head for it. Secondly, in that day, the Lord will set his hand a second time to recover his people. He will set his hand a second time to recover his people. He is not counting in that the exodus from Egypt. He is counting the idea of the recovery of the people from Babylon. Then there will be a second time the Lord will call his people back. But in talking about this, he also, in the language that follows, refers to the exodus in Egypt as well. The Lord will set his hand a second time to recover his people. You see, this second time is going to be a spiritual recovery. This second time is not referring to a physical recovery, but to a spiritual one. Notice, this second recovery, it will not be just from Assyria, but Babylon, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, from Hamath, and from the isles of the sea. Now, that was not fulfilled in Babylon. That far exceeds anything that we know of Assyria. That exceeds anything we know about those who returned from Babylon. Cush was the land south of Egypt. Elam was the land just north of the Persian Gulf and to the east of the land of Babylon. And the isles of the sea were those remote areas from the land of Palestine, way out in the Mediterranean. So God was here setting forth in universal terms of that day that this second time when he gathers his people from all over, that's where they'll be. They'll be from all over. And he says he will set up a flag that will draw men from all the earth. Here's that same ensign that he mentioned earlier, the flag of the Christ crucified. He will set up a flag that will draw men from all the earth. And in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 11, look, he says, the enmity between Ephraim and Judah will be reconciled. And God will give his people victory over their enemies. And he will make everything where they can come to him. They will be able to come to his flag. Notice 11 and verse 15. He will not just divide the Egyptian sea. He will utterly destroy it. It's not going to just be divided. It's going to be utterly destroyed. He's going to make it wide open. What about the Euphrates? He will wave his hand over the Euphrates and divide it into seven streams so that men can walk over it without even getting their feet wet. So that the idea of waving his hand over the stream and dividing it into seven streams is the idea of frittering away its water, dividing and dispersing its water out so that there is no water left, so that people can walk across on dry ground. They won't even get their feet wet. There shall be a highway for his people to travel to God. He will make it possible for men to come to him. And those who come will be those who are his people. They are the ones who will come to him. The ones who answer the call. The ones who find the cross attractive. Having something they want. Others would be repelled by that and they would not come. In that day. Now look in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In that day, you will say, thank you, God, for you were angry with me, and now your anger has been turned away, and you comfort me. Now then, brethren and sisters, as you read that, do you feel that? These words were written 2,700 years ago. Do you feel that? Thank you, God. For you were angry with me, and now your anger has been turned away, and you comfort me. These were words that were written of our era, of the gospel age, and what would be done. You will say, God is my salvation, my strength, and song. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. Along this highway that men will walk, one will not have to look for water in sparsely scattered springs, but it shall be freely available. You remember the story of how it was when Israel walked through the wilderness. The water was not always there freely available. They might not know where it was. They might have to hunt. God is saying spiritually the water is going to be freely available. Another idea is perhaps that the well will be in your midst rather than far away and inaccessible. But it still is that salvation will be freely available. You won't have to hunt for it as if it were a hidden fountain of some kind or other. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus. His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make Him a liar. His word does not abide in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A salvation that is freely available. You know, one of the pictures in my mind as I've thought about that is a lot of you have had different experiences in your life. I know I could start telling various ones of you that I know about that there was a time in your life when the way you got the water was you went to the spring. A lot of us in this auditorium could not identify with that, but I know some of you who can. And you remember when, if you got water, you went to the spring. Or you had a well. There were those who had a pump outside that you just pumped the handle. There were those who were so fortunate as to have the pump actually inside the kitchen. And you didn't have to go out yonder anywhere to get the water. You could just right here was some kind of a sink or something, and your pump was put down the ground right there by the sink. How convenient. How convenient. That water right there at your beck and call. And I do believe that that is the basic idea here. Draw freely from the wells of salvation. It's like you got the pump right there in your kitchen where the water is freely available. In that day, you will say, give thanks unto the Lord. Now, the first thing that he said is, I thank you, God. But now in this day, which is the same one, you see, it goes beyond me. It goes beyond the individual who says, Lord, I thank you that you're not angry with me anymore. But now you see, in that day, not only will I feel that, but I will say, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Should be singular there. Call upon his name. Tell others what he has done. Tell these things so that his name will be exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known in all the earth. In both of those statements, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, tell others what he's done, tell these things so that his name will be exalted. And the second point, he has done excellent things, sing to him, praise him. Let this be known in all the earth, tell it. Cry aloud and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. Do you remember who Zion is? This is the spiritual child of God, the faithful one who truly believes in God. Cry aloud and shout the sound of joy. Why? Because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's why you cry aloud and shout. Where is he? He's in Zion, among his spiritual people. All of these words come from the hearts of those who live with God in Zion, and who appreciate so deeply what he has done for them. So, as we come now to the conclusion of our lesson, my own feelings as I think about these things are described by the Apostle Peter, who told the Jews of Jerusalem what a blessed generation they were, that upon them these blessings had come. The blessings that had only been foretold before on this generation, they have come. Acts 3, verses 24 through 26. And then I realize that you and I, sitting in this auditorium, living 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote those things, you and I are just as much an actual fulfillment of those prophecies of Isaiah as the Jews were. For truly, Jesus has become an ensign to draw all men unto himself. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. Let us therefore thank God. Let us tell of his salvation, and let us freely draw from the springs of salvation. What a blessing we have. How much we should treasure that blessing. That if it were not for that blessing, we would have nothing whatever. Because salvation simply could not be ours were it not for that well of salvation that God has provided in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There would be nothing we could do about our sins, absolutely nothing. And therefore, how grateful we ought to be to a God who is so full of wisdom and mercy. All of these things that he has demonstrated. And isn't it amazing? These are three little chapters out of the whole Bible. And yet, look at how broad their scope is, how profound their meaning is. It's just marvelous to think of this. And to think, we've studied three chapters of Isaiah. There are 63 more. And they're all just that rich. And isn't it interesting how we can plunge right into the middle of this great book, Isaiah. And we can plunge into that, and although it would have helped, it would certainly have added to it if we had gone all the way back to 1 and carefully studied our way forward, and then from 13 on and studied our way forward. Just think how much richer that would be. But aren't you impressed that we can just dive right into the middle of this book in the three chapters and find such a cohesive message, such a powerful message? If you're not a child of God tonight, we've studied tonight the mind of our God. We've seen into the mind of our God. We have seen into the knowledge that he has of all things. We see one who transcends time and space and all things created. And we see what he has done for us, what he's done for you. Will you believe? Look at the flag. Look at the flag that is the flag of Jesus. Does that flag say to you, come on over here. Here I am. Jesus lifted up on the cross, does that call to you? I don't know. But we will find out. If that flag calls to you, come.